It's almost 500 years ago now that Luther nailed his famous 95 theses or arguments against papal indulgences to the church door in Wittenberg. That event has commonly become known as the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century in the continent of Europe. And while there were certainly events that occurred prior to that that led to Luther's action, that wasn't really the initiation of the Reformation, yet it's a convenient date that helps us mark the beginning of that great move of God almost 500 years ago now. Yet, the Reformation as it developed in Europe and ultimately as it spread its effect to the rest of the world, even to this day, it has to be seen as being more than a movement comprised of men who were motivated by political, cultural, economic, or even religious motivations and concerns. Those things were at work. There were cultural concerns, economic motivators. There were political factors that had to be considered. There were religious concerns at various levels. But those things were really only secondary in that great Reformation movement, because primarily it was a work of God. It was a work of God's grace, a work of gospel power, where God stepped into the affairs of the world and changed, really, the course of human history. Reformation is, was, always will be a work of God. Now, God works among men according to a clearly described pattern or template. That's why we describe the Reformation as a work of God, because we can trace in it the evidences of God working among men, because we can open our Bibles and we can ask ourselves the question, how does God work? We don't simply label the Reformation a work of God because it happens to coincide with our own particular inclinations or our own ideas or philosophies, and we are claiming, as it were, that God is on our side. No, we say it was a work of God because as we look at what happened in terms of church history, and in the history of Europe and the history of the people of God, we can see scriptural evidence that that was God working. That was the finger of the Lord. This is how God works. We look into the scripture and we discover that God works in certain ways according to certain rigidly defined lines and patterns and templates. God reveals himself in Scripture. He cannot change. His character is inflexibly the same. God cannot change. He is Jehovah, the one whose name indicates that he is the I Am, the unchanging, ever-present, eternal God. He works according to the same pattern. So if we discover in Scripture God working in Abraham's life, or David's life, or in the apostles' lives, or in early church history in the Old Testament period, or in the New Testament church period, or in more recent times, we discover that God works according to a biblical model and a biblical pattern. And the Scripture indicates to us the divine methodology by which God works. That applies to how he has worked in the past in terms of secular history, uninspired history. It applies to how he works in the past in biblical history, how he will work in the future. We've seen that so many times as we consider some of the aspects of prophetic truth in the Word of God. What he says he will do is exactly in keeping with what he records that he has done. And for us, of course, the important matter of how does God work today is defined by a biblical revelation of his character. a biblical revelation of how he worked, what he does. There are certain things that God will not do. That even though man may claim loudly, this is God at work, we may on the authority of Scripture say, no, it's not. God doesn't work that way. It's not just, or it shouldn't be at all, a matter of personal prejudices or personal feelings, whether this is God at work or not. No, we have the objective light of the scriptural revelation to determine, is this God working or is it not? And that is a matter of discernment that God's people must learn to use today. The Word of God teaches us very plainly that in the last days there will be the abundance of delusion and deceit and anti-Christianity. And never forget that when the Bible speaks of an antichrist or we reference anti-Christianity, it's not so much something that is contrary to Christianity, but it is something that is counterfeit Christianity. The Antichrist is one who presents himself as Christ. Ultimately, he is the enemy of Christ. He's the devil's Christ, but he sells himself, he markets himself as the true Christ. He's in the place of. And we need more than ever the discernment to be able to examine whether it's a person, a movement, a church, an activity, whatever it may be. We need the discernment to look at it in the light of Scripture and say, that's God at work or that's not. And as we consider the work of Reformation, and in the background, in our minds, we are thinking and honoring and in a way celebrating an anniversary of what God did half a millennium ago. And we rejoice in the lingering effects, sadly the much reduced effects today, of that great move of God. But we want to remember it as a work of God, and especially to consider that even in our own time, God is able to move again. He does the same things again and again and again for his people, and even though the scale may not be the same, yet the divine nature of Reformation, whether it's on a personal level, on a corporate level, on a national level, or even as it was in the days in the 16th century, an international level, God works according to the same model. And it's important for us to bear in mind what that pattern is. Now, I believe that we have an illustration of that pattern here. God is the same. We have mentioned that. Let me just reference the words of the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 6, where that prophet, speaking in a time of apostasy, of deep darkness and ignorance of God, for the comfort of God's people, says this: I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That was the hope of the prophet. That was the hope of the people of God. That was the hope for the future of the cause of God. Even when the foundations were under attack, as in Malachi's day, because of apostasy and departure from God, the hope was, I am the Lord, I change not. You know, that's our hope today. We face great darkness. We face deepening apostasy. We don't just imagine it. We don't just speak of it because it happens to suit our particular agenda. We say it because the Bible says it. That in the last days, iniquity shall abound. It shall increase. Wicked men will come in. Even as the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 59, that iniquity shall come in like a flood. He's referencing the last days. He's referencing even in that passage, the rise of Antichrist and his ultimate defeat, but iniquity comes in like a flood. There is a flood tide of apostasy in these days, and we need to keep this picture in mind before us. This is how God works. There's a powerful illustration of it in this vision that God gives the prophet. Now, specifically speaking, this is a prophecy that relates to the future restoration of the nation of Israel as a nation under God to an experience of spiritual life and power. It's a development of the theme of chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 is a critical chapter in terms of our understanding the future of the nation of Israel. There are two leading ideas in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, I'm going to bring you back to the land. And then the second idea is, when I have you in the land, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, I'll cleanse you, I'll take away the heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh, you'll be my people. There are two things, therefore, that Ezekiel 36 addresses. First, a return of the nation of Israel to its land in unbelief. Well, that has happened. That is already in place. Israel is back in her land. But she's there in unbelief. She's there in sin. She's there in defiance of God. And even any interest that there may be, and always please bear this in mind when you think about the current state of religion in the nation of Israel, where there's an interest in the temple, and there's an interest in the rebuilding of the temple, and there are those orthodox and ultra-orthodox factions and sects within Israel. That is all false religion. Even their interest in the temple is apostasy. It's the outworking of a rejection of Christ, who came to set aside all of those things. And while we look at the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox, we may admire their zeal, but it's a zeal that is wrong. It's a zeal that's not according to knowledge, as Paul put it, because it's not a zeal after Christ. It may be a zeal for Moses. It may be a zeal for Levitical regulation. It may be a so-called zeal for God and His holiness. But where you have a zeal for God that rejects Christ, it's a falsehood. It's apostasy. It's darkness and not light. God is going to bring that nation back to the land, and He has done it. But then he goes on to say, I'm going to take away the heart of stone. I'm going to deal with the unbelief. I'm going to deal with the filthiness and the uncleanness and the rejection of the Messiah. I'm going to deal with that. And let me tell you, all of the prophets conspire in that message. There are those wonderful words in the prophecy of Daniel. And I know I'm digressing a little bit, but Daniel's great timeline of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. Here's the climax of God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Well, that's Israel, there's no question about that. Upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, no argument about that either. To finish the transgression. These are beautiful words. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision, in other words, to fulfill every part of it, and just the way countless numbers of people do in ordinary transactions every day of the week. When you buy a house, you put an offer on it, it's accepted, you exchange contracts, and then there comes a day when you put your name on it. It's done. Everything's finished. Well, that's what the prophet is speaking of. God will bring it all to the end where, if you like, He seals it. It's finished. Every word, every letter, every promise, every prophecy fulfilled in relation to Israel to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. And here are terms that indicate what lies ahead for that nation. God is going to put away sin, bring in everlasting righteousness in Jerusalem, involving the nation of Israel. It's going to be an anointing of the Most Holy. I believe that personally that that relates not only to an anointing of Christ, but relates to temple worship in the millennial period. This is what God says He's going to do. And Ezekiel 37 touches upon, or 36 touches upon these things. And chapter 37 is an illustration of what God is going to do and how He's going to accomplish that. Yet, as a pattern of reformation, because that's what this is. There's reformation takes place here. As a pattern of reformation, although the vision specifically deals with what God is going to do in the nation of Israel, because God is the same, and because God does not change, and because He works according to the same pattern, whenever He works in gospel power, we may learn for our encouragement, even for our own time. Now, reformation, as much as we need it now, is a work of God. A work that He's able and ready to do. Reformation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. It's not the result of a happy accident between cultural and political and economic forces. It's a work of God. And we can draw comfort and encouragement even for our own experience as we remember that God is the God of reformation against the historical backdrop of what He did in 16th century Europe. The first thing I want us to consider here, as we have this pattern or template for divine reformation set before us, is that reformation is the reversal of the devastating effects of apostasy from God. Reformation is where God steps in to reverse the course of apostasy, or the course of departure, for that's all apostasy means as a word. The course of departure from God. As we look at this picture of devastation, try to imagine what it must have been like for Ezekiel to circle that historic battlefield where now there was nothing left but the bleached bones of disintegrated bodies. We can imagine an eerie silence. We can imagine a deathly calm as the prophet slowly and silently circles to look, to see, and to have pressed on his heart this scene of devastation. We must understand the reason for it. Why have things come to be like this? It was because of the nation's departure into apostasy and idolatry. If you can imagine what Ezekiel saw at this time, the chaos, the death, the disintegration, the breakdown, all of that was the result of the nation's sin. Their departure from God into open idolatry and rebellion against Him ruined the fabric of the nation politically, economically, militarily, socially, spiritually, morally, in every conceivable way. The nation had been broken down and destroyed. It destroyed their experience of God's presence and power. And all that was left in the wake of that apostasy was like this jumble of disordered, chaotic bones. multitudes of individuals had perished and been damned in sin because of ignorance of God. Multitudes had been cut off in judgment. And more than that, the corporate identity of this people as the people of God had been devastated and ruined. If you look at verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Here is a people in captivity. Ezekiel is ministering to those in Babylon. At this point in his prophecy, the city of Jerusalem has finally fallen and full-blown captivity has come. The land is ruined. The temple is destroyed. It's been razed to the foundations, burned with fire. The order of worship is no longer in place. In chapter 36, if you go back to the beginning of that chapter, the first part of it in verse 16, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, others are remembering of better times, they defiled it by their own way, by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it, and I scattered them among the heathen. They were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. What was it that brought this situation about? It was apostasy. It was their sin. It was their defilement. It was their pollution, their idolatry. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a prolonged statement of this very simple principle. You disobey God, there are consequences. And Moses at length predicts the very consequences that Ezekiel is now preaching about. Let's just take a sample verse or two, Deuteronomy 28 and the verse 45. And having listed a great many specific matters, he says this generally, Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign, and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servedst not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. That's the price of apostasy. That's the price of departure from God. And even as we contemplate this model of reformation, we have to recognize the price that apostasy extracts. It never pays to depart from God. It never pays to live in defiance and rebellion against God's order. This is something that the individual has to consider. This is something that the corporate church has to consider. Departure from God brings ruin and destruction into the church and into a society. Here is a scene of defeat. The prophet is confronted here by the reality of the most recent history of the people of God. They had been crushed by a foreign power. This is a battlefield that he's considering, because you'll remember that when the resurrection he refers to occurs, they stand upon their feet an exceeding great army. It was an army that had perished. It was a scene of defeat. Defeat on the battlefield was just one evidence of their separation from God. They had been overcome. The Lord of hosts was no longer among them, and they had been militarily defeated. They had been given up by God into the hands of their enemies. And if there's one thing that must have prevailed in the prophet's mind as he looked at this dreadful scene, it was simply this, that the spirit of war and the conquering power of the people of God of former times, once known by them in a wonderful way, is gone. It's gone. In terms of the ordinary history of Israel at this point, there came a time when the army went out and they fell. It was over. There was no more victory. There was no longer the spirit of war and of conquering power among the people of God. They were the helpless captives of their enemies. They were enslaved. They had been defeated, and they were living in defeat. That would be a perpetual defeat unless God stepped in reformation. He's looking at a scene of death, decay, and representative of moral chaos. You perhaps have had the experience of maybe trying to tidy up a workshop or something of that kind. And there's chaos in there, and there's disorder, and nothing's in its right place. And you know how frustrating it can be to try and find something. You know it's there, but you don't know where it is. And you can't lay your hand on it, and nothing seems to have any real relation to the thing that's beside it. There's no order, there's no rhyme or reason to it. And morally speaking, that's where the nation of Israel was at this point in time. The bones were all broken down. We understand how even in terms of the human body, it is the skeleton that gives structure. It is the bones of the body connected in their right place, in their right order, that gives the ability to stand, that gives form. There's order kept even in the body by the skeleton itself. But all that's gone here. It's not just that it has been reduced to intact skeletons. But the breakdown has gone even beyond that. And everything has become disjointed and scattered. There is no order left. There is no structure left. And of course, this has a spiritual significance. This is the lesson that the Lord is teaching Ezekiel and us as we read the words, that this is the effect of apostasy. It destroys order. It not only destroys the ability of the people of God to stand and to fight that warfare of faith, it destroys even the semblance of life. It destroys order and structure. The effects of sin and apostasy at this point were complete. Death and chaos prevailed. Verse 12 and 13 gives us an additional line of thought where we can say that the visible cause of God, represented in this instance by the nation of Israel, was effectively dead and buried. It was done. There was nothing left. Nothing left of the splendors and glories of the past. Rather, utter devastation marked the spiritual landscape. That was certainly the case in 16th century Europe whenever God raised the reformers to lead that work of reformation. the darkness and superstition of popery had just about consumed the visible church. Here and there in the providence of God, even since right down from New Testament times, the light had been preserved in little communities, isolated from the main stream of European thought and direction. But popery had by and large taken over. In the darkest, most evil, superstitious form of false Christianity ever to grace and blight, be a better word, the scene of time, reigned well nigh supreme. But do we not see something of that today? Spiritual vitality and power, the biblical order of worship, the biblical structures of morality have been pretty much exterminated from our society. And very often from the visible church as well. Compromise and disobedience have produced their dread effect. And apostasy has destroyed the true worship of God in many places. And what occurs now in many, many instances, what occurs now that is termed the worship of God is in fact a macabre exercise among the spiritual dead in a vain pretense of spiritual life. It's a dressing up of bones. It's not life. It's not of God, but it rather is a devilish counterfeit, an exercise among the dead. Ezekiel looks at this dreadful picture as the Lord presents to him the divine pattern of reformation to impress upon him. And this is the second thing we want to consider, that reformation is the work of God. The reforming work of God is described here. It has to be a work of God. That is impressed upon Ezekiel's mind, that the devastation wrought by sin and disobedience and departure from God's order and God's word is such that only God can reverse it. And that's why the Lord parades Ezekiel round and round and round this valley. He set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And round he goes to look at this until I'm sure there was at some level in Ezekiel's heart an overwhelming sense of despondency and hopelessness. That's what this vision is designed to produce, that from a human perspective, it is hopeless. There is no way back. He caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And these words, behold and lo, call our attention to this. Look at this. See it. Don't miss the significance of it. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And by the time God asks Ezekiel that question, the hopelessness of the scene has had its effect upon him. And he says, O Lord God, thou knowest. Lord, only you know. I don't know. I don't see any way that they can live. I don't see any hope. But Lord, you know. You know. The chaos and the breakdown, here was such that nothing less than the work of God Himself could reverse it. What was required was a divine recreation of life. The Creator Himself must work to effect a mighty resurrection. A mighty resurrection was required. The spiritual equivalent is simply the regenerating work of God to bring life to the dead. That's what was required. God must step in regenerating, saving power. That's the effect of apostasy. We see it all around us in these days, where you take modern churches that are destroyed today by apostasy. They didn't start out that way. There was a time when many of these churches were good, strong, biblical churches populated by believers, but they began to disobey God, and very soon there came a generation that didn't know God and they didn't know the gospel. They were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where Israel had got to. A generation that knew God was followed by a generation that was careless in the things of God, was followed by a generation of pagans. They had the name of being the people of God, but they were pagans. Pagan unbelievers. And what was necessary? God had to step in saving power. The Creator Himself had to work in resurrecting power. That's what was necessary. In order for God to accomplish His purpose among this people, He had to give them life, spiritual life, revive them from the dead. Now I want you to notice here that in this reforming work of God, there was a primary role for the preaching of the Word of God. And that has always been the way. This is God's pattern. He works through the preaching, the declaration of His Word. It was the same in 16th century Europe. It's been the same all down through biblical history. It's the same now. This is how God works. And He said unto me, verse 4, prophesy upon these bones. God told him to preach. God accomplishes the work of reformation by means of preaching. The word of the Lord is declared to the people who are represented by these dead bones. They're dead, as Paul put it, in trespasses and sins, but God is going to do a work. And how is He going to accomplish it? By preaching to those who are dead. By preaching to those who cannot hear. By preaching to those who cannot see. By preaching to those who have no life. They're as these disjointed, scattered bones. And God said, preach to them. And not only that, God told Ezekiel, here's what you're going to say. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and so on there in verse 6. So I prophesied, verse 7, as I was commanded. Ezekiel is a man with a word from God. The Lord says, I'm telling you now what you're to say. Say unto them, verse 4, and then verse 5, thus saith the Lord. That's what Ezekiel had to preach. He had no mandate to preach anything else. And what he does preach is interesting, because he simply preaches to these bones. And remember, it's instructive for him in terms of his own ministry. He's preaching to the people represented by these bones in Babylon. In a prophetic sense, he's preaching to the people represented by these bones, even of a future day in the nation of Israel. But the word still is, thus saith the Lord. And his message was simply to declare what God purposed to do with them and for them. You tell them, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and ye shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and put breath in you and ye shall live and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You reduce all that to a couple of simple ideas. The Lord tells Ezekiel to preach. It is the divine purpose that you will know me. It is his purpose that this people will know God. God has a purpose for sinful mankind. He has a people that he purposes to reveal himself to. They're known to him. They're not known to me or you or any other human preacher. They're known to the Lord. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And it is his purpose that this one and that one and that one over there, I'm going to bring them to know me. That's life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, the Lord Jesus said. This is the essence of salvation. This is the essence of eternal life. It's to know God. And he says here, ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now that's the sovereign prerogative. That's the divine purpose revealed here. Ezekiel's preaching to bones that know nothing and have the potential to know nothing. There's no life. There's not even a spark of life. There's no moisture. There's nothing. They're dead. They're dry. Utter disintegration and chaos. And God is saying, I have a purpose. That I will take these dead, dry bones and make them know me. And that's what the declaration of the gospel is all about. Here is the purpose of God. To give eternal life. To give salvation. To bring the dead sinner into fellowship with himself. But how does he accomplish it? Well, as the prophet preaches here, he is to say, God says, I will do it. I will do it. I will bring the bones together. I will bring up flesh. I will put breath in you. I will give you life. You know, that is the true gospel of this book. The gospel has been perverted today into a message of what man can do for himself to please God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is you can do nothing. Here's what God says he can do to bring you to know him. And the interesting thing here is that Ezekiel in verse 5 is commanded to preach and to say, behold, I will cause, and so on. His preaching contains this appeal to his hearers. What are they to do? They're to look to the Lord. That's all they can do. Behold, I will. That's the message. That's the message to the one who's out of Christ and in their sin today, no matter who they are, where they are, you have to look to the Lord. Behold, look to the Lord. He has said, I will give you life. And that's what Ezekiel was to preach. God determined to bring this people to know him. And as part of that, he had purposed, I'm going to do this and this and this to give you life and bring you to know me. And they needed to learn to look to him. They needed to learn to look away from themselves and to look to the one who alone has the power to give life. There was this role for preaching. That even when it seemed utterly hopeless and futile, the reforming work of God is only ever accomplished through the proclamation of the sovereign grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. it has to be preached. Thus saith the Lord has to be declared. There has to be the obedient declaration simply of what God has said for reformation to occur. But then there has to be more than that. Because verse 9 and 10 makes it clear that there has to be the reviving work of the power of the Holy Ghost. That's really what's in view here. As Ezekiel continues to preach, there's a second aspect of his ministry where the Lord says, "Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind." And while wind is a proper translation, and certainly that's in line with the imagery of the vision here, you should always remember that the word for wind and spirit is the same word. This does refer in a pictorial fashion to the work of the Spirit, because he says in verse 14 that he shall put my spirit in you and ye shall live. Here's the work of the Holy Ghost. You see, as Ezekiel preached, there was a change. God was beginning to work, and he, as he puts it himself, there was a noise. And lo, bone was joined to his bone, and order is restored, and structure is introduced, and then the flesh and the sinews, and until you have a fully formed body there. God has been at work. But something critical is needed. And that's the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. You know, a man can go a long way in being reformed under the influence of the Word of God and still not of spiritual life. But as Ezekiel continues to preach, and notice that it is still under the influence of the preaching. The wind of God blows. You recall how the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus this in the context of the need of a man to be born again. He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Here is again the sovereign operation of God, the wind blowing. There's a breath from God that is needed. The Spirit of God comes and quickens that body in the vision. Without that breath, what happens? What happens is just what happened before. Because there was a time, you see, back in the, if we use the analogy of the vision here, there was a time when in that valley there were just such bodies before, but the breath had left them, and very soon the natural processes of decay and corruption took place, and everything was broken down, and we get to the place where there's just dry bones. So what happens is that apostasy just starts over again and ruins everything all over again. And very quickly, the work of reformation is lost in its external sense unless there's the breath of God. Where there is even faithful preaching, without the breath of the Spirit, very soon in short order, there will be this breakdown. It can't last. It can't last. The natural forces at work within man's constitution mean it can't last. The corpse will decay and become a collection of bones. So in the spiritual sense, even under the reforming influence of the Word of God, unless the Holy Ghost works, there will be no life. But as the prophet preached the Word of God, the Holy Ghost came. That is the pattern by which God moves and reforms and revives. The Holy Spirit must work. But let's notice in conclusion what divine reformation accomplishes. What was accomplished here? Ezekiel is preaching. He's declaring the Word of God. There is initially external evidence of reform. Then suddenly God comes. And the power of the Holy Ghost quickens the Word to those in this vision. And what happens? There is a restoration of life on an individual level. Because in this valley of vision are a great many individuals. The vision takes account of the experience of individual persons under the influence of the Word and power of God, the individual raised from death, made alive unto God. Reformation involves the individual salvation of individual sinners who are brought into life-giving personal contact with Jesus Christ. You should never forget that in the background to this vision, in terms of its prophetic context, is the operation of faith in Jesus Christ as He appears in power and glory. That's when this takes place. Zechariah makes that very clear. He pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication in that moment when the wounded Messiah appears. And the remnant that's in view here, these prophetically speaking, those represented by these bones, they look to Him. They live. They live as individuals. But obviously there is a corporate view here because there's a gathering again of the people of God. The scattering effect of apostasy is reversed on an individual level and on a corporate level. There's an exceeding great army. There's a great gathering here of individuals making up this great body of believers that have been raised from the death of sin, from the dust of apostasy, and the defeat that it has brought. There's unity. There's a common purpose. There's a loyalty to a common cause that again is seen here that had been ruined by apostasy. And there is the formation of an army. That's a very striking thing. There's the formation of an army. Reformation restores militancy, conquering power to the cause of God. It brings that cause back to victory where it has been ruined by defeat because of sin. There's the formation of an army. God's people again become a fighting force. They become a conquering, victorious army under God, as God reforms the dry bones and revives by His Spirit. We live in days of rampant apostasy. We live in times when the skeleton of doctrine, biblical order, biblical practice, has been annihilated in the visible church. There is a very proper parallel that you can draw between doctrine and theology and the bones and the structure and the skeleton of the church. It's doctrine. Doctrine that maintains the shape and form and strength and usefulness of the body of Christ in the earth. to many Christians today, doctrine has become a bad word. It's become a concept to be dismissed and despised as harmful. Many of the professing people of God today prefer the church just to be a shapeless blob lying on the floor without bones. But such a body never lasts. Such a body is open to destruction and breaks down very fast. We live in a time when all around us, whether on a societal level, on a religious level, apostasy has wreaked havoc in our land, in our society and community, in the world at large. What are we to do? We're to do what Ezekiel did. And though he was in Babylon among the captives, he was a man called by God to proclaim the word of God. And he still had to preach, "Thus saith the Lord." That is the calling that God's people have today. To participate in, to support, to encourage, to enable the faithful preaching of the word of God. That is how God works in revival and reformation. Let us, as God enables us, to determine, as Ezekiel did, as God's reformers have done in every age, to stand and to say, "Thus saith the Lord." No matter how ridiculous it may seem to natural logic to preach to dead bones, no matter how much pressure there may be placed upon us to alter the message and to come up with something that's more appealing and more apparently effective, "Thus saith the Lord" must be the message. With an absolute dependence upon God to send His Spirit to breathe upon the slain that they may live. Can God work today? Yes, He can. We sing the hymn, "Elijah's God still lives today. Luther's God still lives today. Calvin's God lives today," because there is one true and living God who never changes. He can still reform and still revive.